We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets, said Jesus, as it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 6. Christianity is not a club for paranoid people, because Christianity is a club for people who are bound to get persecuted. And if you're paranoid as well, you've got big problems, haven't you? Because you will be persecuted. They hated the Christians in the first century and every century since. The apostles were seen as the scum of the universe and will be seen like that. Only in the last few weeks, I saw a letter in the Sydney Morning Herald in which a woman, a noted figure in the Australian community, attacked the Apostle Paul and said, "We do not follow him in his narrow-mindedness, but Jesus in his love and generosity." I can't remember the exact wording, but that was the drift of it. I remember some years ago being in the General Studies staff room where I was suggesting that a course on the Apostle Paul should be taught at the University of New South Wales in the General Studies department, seeing you can teach everything else from tiddlywinks to Marx. Why not the Apostle Paul? I rejected it out of hand, of course, but I remember one lecturer saying I would prefer to have the Adolf Hitler taught by a Nazi than a Christian teach on the Apostle Paul. An interesting overstatement of his view. But you get the, I hope, but you get the general picture of his popularity even to today. Now, just because Christians are going to be unpopular doesn't mean that we have to be nasty and unpleasant people. We will manage unpopularity without going out of our way to acquire it. But Jesus challenges us at a very sensitive point, because we all like to be liked. We all wish to be popular. In fact, we run the risk of worshipping popularity so that we're led by the nose of the whims and fashions of our time. From haircuts to clothing, from foodstuff to kind of public opinions on attitudes. We are great followers of fashion because we like to be in the crowd and to be in the big numbers. Yet Jesus said that real joy lies in unpopularity. Real blessing is in being disliked. Not disliked and unpopular for no reason, but disliked and unpopular for my sake, for the sake of the gospel. For the gospel has a certain stench about it. It's a smelly business, evangelism. The Son of Man and true prophecy and the gospel will always stink. To those who are being saved, said the apostle, it is the sweet smell of perfume. But to those who are perishing, it's the pungent odour of corruption and death. And thus, preaching the gospel will always divide the community. Some will say that's great news, and others will say that's rotten. It always has that divisive effect. Now, those of you who have played ball games know that it's very frequently easier to play the man than it is to play the ball. You may not win, but you get a lot more satisfaction out of it. But as you see the ball descending on the fullback, do not worry about catching the ball, flatten the fullback. If he didn't catch the ball, you may get penalised, but he won't like it, and he won't catch the ball next time. If he does catch the ball, well, you've flattened him, which is the right thing to do anyway. So never worry about the ball, just go for the fullback. So it is in evangelism. Much easier to go for the man than for the gospel. Much easier to attack the gospel preacher than to try and handle the message itself and show what is the problem with it and what is the difficulty with it. So it is with Christians who openly proclaim Christ you can rest assured that they will be attacked, as Paul was, and as Paul still is to this very day. Yet the beauty of attack, the beauty of being persecuted and like this, the beauty of people disparaging the gospel preachers, is that it clarifies the issues. For as they attack, and as they attack the person, the grounds upon which they attack will nearly always clarify what the gospel is about. For it's apathy that we must be most worried about, not opposition. I know we're scared of opposition. Who wants to be persecuted? I hate pain, especially mine. There's no way I want it. I am not in any sense masochistic, not even vaguely masochistic. I hate the idea of being unpopular. I hate the idea of being hurt. I hate the idea of being ridiculed. I hate opposition. But apathy is infinitely worse. The gospel, when truly preached, will not create apathy. It will create opposition and following. And therefore, it always creates division. That is the mark of its truth, is that kind of divisive effect within a society. But the division clarifies the issue. And so Paul vigorously defends his name. And it's one of the misfortunes, really, because he so vigorously defends his name, people tend to think of Paul as being egocentric, as big-noting himself. And I've often heard, in fact, I heard a member of this congregation, I can't remember who it is now, for your relief and mercy, I'm sorry, but even last week I remember somebody picking it up and saying, well, of course, Paul's very egocentric. And it's very easy to feel that about Paul, because Paul is saying, I did this and I did that and I went here and I didn't do this and I didn't do that and I was this. And the whole of human history seemed to pivot on Paul and his understanding of himself and his mission. And it sounds like he really thinks he is very important. And my dear friends, he was very important. He wasn't wrong in that thinking. But more than that, the reason he is defending himself like this is because he sees that the attacks upon himself are really attacks on the gospel. And he must defend himself so as to make clear what the gospel is saying and how unfair the attacks on the gospel are. And here is one of those great chapters where it's all about Paul and himself, because it really is about the gospel and what it stands for and what it doesn't stand for. The second half of chapter 2 will make this even clearer. And so next week as we preach, I'll just give you a warning at this stage, you can't help but preach through the second half of chapter 2 without being relatively evangelistic. Now, I'm always for all kinds of people being invited along to church, Christians and non-Christians, interested and apathetic, whoever you meet up with, always invite them along, because it's by hearing the word of God that people come into relationship with God. But next week in particular, if you've been saving up a friend that you wanted to invite along to hear the actual crunch of the gospel made clear, next week is one of those weeks when that will take place, because the second half of chapter 2 really does spell it out, as with that memory verse, which there's no point remembering anymore because the hamburgers are gone. But even here we start to see what the attacks of on the apostle are and how he defends. There are two kinds of attacks that you can see here in the section. One is Paul's apostolicity. They were saying he's not really an apostle. And the other was saying that he's not really Jewish. People still go on attacking Paul. They still go on attacking him on much of these issues, though slightly different. They want to say we follow Jesus, but not Paul. And Paul is wanting to say that's not possible because I got my message from Jesus. They want to say that Paul is the one who made up rules and regulations for Christians to follow. Jesus just simply taught you to love. Love your neighbour as yourself. And Paul made up all these logic and rules and regulations. That's not true either in any sense. It's a caricature of Paul, because he's not the one who talks about the works of the law in order that you do them. He's the one that talks about relationship with God through Jesus. Very different message. They've misunderstood Paul in his own day and in our day in much the same way. But there are elements of it that are different to the way in which we'd talk about it. We're not really hung up very much whether Paul was Jewish or not. That's no great deal to us, because we all accept the view that you can be a non-Jew and a Christian simultaneously. Never crosses our minds that you would have to be Jewish to be Christian. But remember on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 Christians were made in one day, they were all Jewish. And it continued like that for many years. There was no such thing as a Gentile Christian. Remember, it's not so you come to Acts 9 or so with the conversion of Cornelius that you get Peter having to have special visions sent from God to persuade him to preach to a Gentile. And when he goes, and the word Gentile, by the way, just means non-Jew, pagan, if you like, you can use that word. When he goes to preach to him, he doesn't actually want to go in his house. But he's had visions and he's had angels and he's had messengers come. So he goes in and he preaches. And as he preaches, they get converted. And Peter's absolutely astonished. He's got no follow-up material ready. He's got nothing prepared. Huh? And so, but he can't, I mean, so he says, well, we had to baptize them. I mean, what else could we do? I mean, they'd obviously become Christians. I mean, God had baptized them with his spirit. We better do it with the water. That's a real afterthought in Peter's, because it's unthinkable for Peter that a Gentile is going to become a Christian. Now, in our generation, it's almost unthinkable that a Jew will become a Christian. And indeed, in the Jewish community, there is a great lie that is being put out all the time, which says that Jews can't be Christians. It's a great lie, of course, because there are some Jewish Christians here in our own congregation. Of course Jewish people can be Christians. I don't know if you ever noticed or not, but Jesus was Jewish, just for starters. Of course you can be a Jewish Christian. But there is a lie that is perpetrated in our community that you can't have Jewish Christians. And that's why Jews won't listen to the gospel. They say, well, whether it's true or not doesn't matter, I'm Jewish. Which is no answer at all, is it? But from their framework, they're saying you can't be Jewish and Christian. So the whole thing's so turned around that we can't understand what Paul's going on about a bit here, because he's saying the whole issue of whether you can be Gentile and Christian. And it focuses on a couple of issues. You see, on the subject of apostolic and whether Paul was an apostle, he does have a problem, doesn't he? You remember when they select the 12th apostle back in Acts chapter 1? And they select an apostle of whom we are all greatly indebted and concerned, namely Matthias. In case you ever know where don't know where he comes from, Acts chapter 1 is the first and last reference to him. But he was selected, which is more than most people, including Justice, could claim. But when they went selecting Matthias, they made preconditions. They said he's got to be someone who was with Jesus from the beginning, all the way through the life of Jesus, and who has seen the resurrected Jesus. Now that cut it down to just a couple of people, and then they cast lots, they flipped the coin for him, and he won the ballot. That's why he's the patron saint of gambling. That is supposed to be a joke. Now, Matthias, you see, is selected on the basis of having been with Jesus all the time. Paul wasn't. Paul wasn't with Jesus all the time. He hadn't been there from the beginning. He was a latecomer. He says, I was abnormally born. He said, I was a miscarriage. I came in the wrong time. Out of season, I was born. Furthermore, it seems that he was opposed by the Jerusalemite Christians, because there are lots of Christians in Jerusalem who were very unhappy with Paul, because he spent all his time mixing with Gentiles. He wasn't back in Jerusalem hobnobbing with the Jewish Christians. He was out amongst the pagans all the time. And message were going about that he was saying very funny things to the Gentiles, like you didn't have to be Jewish, like you didn't have to keep the Sabbath, like you didn't have to eat kosher food, like you didn't have to... All kinds of funny things were being said. Didn't have to go to the temple, didn't have to be circumcised. All very strange things. That you could be a Gentile and a Christian. So Paul was under suspicion from the Jerusalemite Christians. And in fact, if you check out about Acts 26, when Paul goes... It's not 26, is it? When does Paul go back to Jerusalem and he's captured? Is that 26? That's Acts, left-hand page, left-hand column. No, it's not there. It's earlier, isn't it? 21. Acts 21. When Paul goes back to Jerusalem and is captured in the temple, it is the Jewish Christians who are opposed to him. It's not just the Jews, but the Jewish Christians who are opposed to him. Very strange. But they don't like Paul. So he's opposed by Jerusalemites. And yet, how can Paul claim to be an apostle unless he's under the authority of the church in Jerusalem? Aren't we all under the authority of the apostles? He can't be independent, but if he's not independent, then he can't be equal. Well, we know he's not independent, so therefore he must be under their authority. That's the kind of questioning that is going around about this man who is making the Jewish Messiah so popular amongst the pagans. But is he really doing that without distorting the Jewish Messiah. The whole question really is about Judaism. Here's the central issue. The disease is whether or not you have to be Jewish, but the symptoms of that disease, well, they're many. There are two mentioned in chapter 2. One is circumcision, and the other is eating. We'll look at eating next week in more detail, but circumcision is one of them. Because circumcision was the sign of being Jewish. The Jewish community in Genesis chapter 17 were called upon to accept the covenant in the family of Abraham. They accept the contract, if you prefer that word, with all the rules and regulations that go with the contract. And the sign of accepting the contract was to be circumcised. And each child, each male child of the Jewish community, was circumcised on the eighth day to signify that they were under the contract and would therefore keep the rules and regulations of the contract, which we would want to call the law in our sense of the word law. But they're the rules and regulations of the contract. The contract of Abraham. Israel was proud to be the descendants of Abraham and to be therefore the circumcised, as they called themselves. And the Gentiles they used to call the uncircumcised. It was a term for them. It had nothing to do with health or health regulations or a misunderstanding of health regulations if you're in the fashion that's against circumcision today. It had to do with Genesis 17 and taking upon yourself the contract of God that God made with Abraham. When the Gentile becomes a Christian, does he have to take upon himself the contract of Abraham? Does he have to take upon himself the law of Moses? Or can he ignore the law of Moses and the contract of Abraham? How Jewish do you have to be? Is it all right for the Gentile Christian to commit adultery? You might say, well, no, that won't be all right. Well, is it all right for the Gentile Christian to have an idol? Well, no, you won't come at that, will you? No. Well, is it all right for a Gentile Christian to eat meat with blood in it? Oh, so I don't mind a bit of a juicy steak. I mean, it's all right, you don't mind adultery either, do you? A bit of idolatry. You know, what's the difference? Why have you drawn a line there? Where did you get this rule which says this part of the law you can keep, but that part of the law doesn't matter to you? How do you work that kind of thing out? If they're under the law, then surely they keep all the law. If they keep all the law, then they become Jewish, don't they? Well, don't they have to keep the law? Here's a real conundrum for first century, and circumcision is the symbol of law-keeping. It's the symbol of one who takes upon himself being a law-keeper, being under the Abrahamic covenant and contract, with all its rules and regulations spelt out, especially under Moses. Paul didn't insist that Gentiles be circumcised. There is the trouble. But Paul also circumcised Timothy. That adds to his trouble. Because not only is he free and easy on the subject of circumcision, but he also is seemingly inconsistent. One level he's saying you don't have to be, and the next level he's taking Timothy out the back and circumcising him. You say, well, now make up your mind, Paul. Do you or don't you? He is a man of very great difficulty to the minds of the first century Jew, suspicious of such a man as this. The second symptom was that of eating. Israel had all these food laws that you can't eat and with whom you can eat, and the Pharisees added to these laws about when you wash and what you wash, and if you touch a Gentile in the marketplace, then you had to wash, you had to have a bath before you could go and eat a meal, because you had been contaminated and you could touch dead bodies, and if you'd done this and that, and very complicated. I went to a Jewish friend's place for dinner a few years ago there, and we couldn't have milk in the coffee because we'd eaten certain other foods during the course of the meal, and so we had to have whitener in the coffee because we couldn't have milk stuff in the same, and there's two sets of saucepans for the cooking of this kind of food and the cooking of that kind of food because you can't mix them in the same saucepans. Very complicated rules and regulations built up over traditions for centuries, on what you do and don't eat. Whereas Paul, he's down having sweet and sour pork on a Friday night in the local Gentile, you know, market area. He's just eating with them freely, not just eating freely, but eating anything old thing on them freely. I don't know if they had sweet and sour pork in the ancient world. I'm not sure that the master race had actually spread that far. More's the pity, his missionary endeavours would have been more appreciated by him. But that kind of eating, and loose and free and easy eating, was bringing Paul into great notoriety. Now, what is his defence? Listen carefully to his defence if you start to understand the problem he's answering. Paul's defence against the attacks can be grouped under two headings. Firstly, is his independence. That is, he was in no way dependent upon the Jerusalemite apostles. He was in no way under their authority. Secondly, he is going to defend himself, is that though he is not under their authority, what he preaches is totally agreeable to them. He is in agreement independently. That is what he wants to argue. He's in agreement with them, so you can't say, well, Peter says you shouldn't, and Paul says you should, Peter would know, so we'll go with Peter. Because they're in agreement, they'll be saying the same thing. But they're independent. Now, to argue the independence, he sets out his own conversion and experience and calling to be an apostle. You remember that started off last week in chapter 1, verse 1, where he makes such a thing about being an apostle, not by man, but by Jesus. Not through man, but through Jesus. Great thump on his receiving his apostolic status from divine authority. It is God's gospel that he preached, and it's God's gospel which is independent of human authority. You remember verses 10 and 11 there. 8, 9, 10 there, where he's saying that if I preach to you a different gospel, then don't believe me. The gospel is true, independently of who preaches it. And I want you to know, brothers, verse 11, that the gospel I preached is not something that man has made up. This is God's gospel that I am preaching, independent of any human, independent even of an angel. It is God's gospel. He says, look at the evidence that comes. Did I learn the gospel before I was converted? No, I didn't. For prior to my conversion in verses 13 and 14, I had nothing to do with Christians except to kill them, of course. I was there persecuting them, destroying them. I wasn't listening to them. I wasn't learning from them what the gospel of Jesus was. I was executing them and killing them. I was well advanced in this area, in Judaism. And look at the evidence from my conversion. Did I hear a wandering Christian preacher? Was I taught the gospel by the apostles in Jerusalem? No, I wasn't. I was taught by Jesus himself. He was revealed to me. The heavens opened and I but saw him. In his resurrected body I saw the risen Jesus. Just as it was God's plan from the beginning. There's an allusion there back to Jeremiah 1:5 and Isaiah 49:1. Those of you who are studying the Bible more seriously need to take note of those two references and look them up later. Jeremiah 1 and Isaiah 49. There are two allusions there to Paul in the Old Testament. The Isaiah 49 one is very important to this chapter. But I was hidden away by God. And when it was his time, when it pleased him, he called me. And how did he call me? Not through a human agency. He called me by divine revelation. That is abnormal. Please note this, friends, because I think many of us expect to have Paul's experience of conversion as the norm. And we feel that we're not converted because we haven't been struck down by a blinding ray of light some night on the way up to Chatswood, where we're going to exterminate Christians when we find them. And because we haven't been struck blind on the harbour bridge, therefore we haven't been converted. Whereas Paul uses his conversion to argue for his abnormality. It's not normal. He had something that Christians don't normally have. He personally saw the risen Jesus. That is abnormal, not normal. That's a relief, isn't it? And don't sit back there and say, okay, well, now I don't have to get converted at all. That's not the case either. The normal way of being converted is by hearing the word of God and responding. But Paul says, that's not what I got. I didn't hear the gospel preachers. I wasn't taught it by them. I, of all, am famed for one thing, the abnormal conversion out on the road to Damascus. Didn't consult with men then. I just went straight off to Arabia, he said. And he preached the gospel in Arabia for 3 years before he'd actually ever checked out whether he had permission to do such a thing. He just went and did it. I know a man who was converted, and within just a couple of days he was preaching the gospel down in the Corso at Manly. Didn't wait till he'd been off to Bible college and got trained. Didn't wait till he'd gone to a bishop and had his head laid on by the bishop with his hands and... or have his backbone removed, depending on your view of what happens in ordinations. He didn't hang around and wait for particular kinds of authority. He just got up and started preaching the gospel in the Corso at Manly. That was the character. So Paul says, well, I didn't wait around. I didn't go and check up with people. I didn't get authorised. I didn't get a licence. I just went off to Arabia and hoed straight into it. His conversion, he says, is the work of God. It was God's sovereign will and purpose. Before I was even born, God had planned it out. It was always God's purpose. You see that there? When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't consult with any man. It's a divine appointment that my conversion demonstrates. And he says, look at the evidence after my conversion. Because I was still independent of man in the Jerusalem church. It is true, he says. It is true I did nick up to Jerusalem once to have a chat to Peter and James. Mind you, I didn't talk to any of the others, just Peter and James. I was only there a fortnight. Doesn't say what it was he talked about, but he said, I was there at that time. And he recounts for us here then each of the occasions he did go to Jerusalem to make the point that after his conversion he was never there in any sense to gain authority from them. But yet he doesn't want to hide any of the truth either, because they're obviously attacking him and accusing him of gaining whatever authority he did have only from Jerusalem. And therefore, when he distorts the gospel, forget what he says. Just listen to the Jerusalem boys, because they've got it right. And they're all Jewish. So they're saying, I did go up for a couple of weeks. I did chat to Peter and James, but I was unknown by all the others. No one else knew me. And I went away for 11 years. Funny thing, isn't it? When you read the New Testament, it all happened bang, didn't it? Huh? From 2,000 years or 1,900 years away, and you look back, the whole event took place in 6 months. And we forget that it actually took place over a long period of time. There's not only the 30 years of the life of Jesus, but there's the 11 years between Paul getting converted and Paul going out as the missionary, other than to Arabia. I mean, he did 3 years in Arabia, then 11. So it's 14 years between Paul's conversion and his first missionary journey. 14 years. For some of us, that's a long time. Some of us, we've lived so long, that's all compressed down also as being next to nothing. But it was the New Testament really was over a period of time, a long period of time that Paul is relating. He said, in all those years, I didn't even get up to Jerusalem, let alone get ordained by them. Not the case. 14 years of ministry, and I'd only spent 2 weeks in the town. And then I'd only met a couple of them. So what he's arguing is that before his conversion, by the nature of his conversion, and as a result, and from the life he'd lived after his conversion, it's clear that his gospel is not second-hand. It is independent of Jerusalem, because it is from God himself. Okay, it's from God himself, that's all right, but have you got it right? You might have it independently of the apostles, because you got it from the devil. You might have it independently from the apostles because you got it all junked up. He says, ah, yes, but after a while I did go up to Jerusalem by revelation from God. What that revelation is it hard to tell whether he got a word from God. There's some voice in the night, don't know. Whether it was a vision, like the vision to go over to Macedonia, we don't know. It may be, though, an allusion back to Isaiah 49. It may be that, so the serious Bible student... I take it you all are, aren't you? And the serious Bible student might actually check back about that, because he quotes again Isaiah 49 on the subject of running in vain, which is a very funny little phrase there in verse 2. Right? Had run my race in vain. That's an allusion back to Isaiah 49 again. And Isaiah 49 is all about the mission to the Gentiles. which is what Paul's talking about here. So I'm sure Isaiah 49 has some significance that we should pay attention to in this passage. But he says, when I did go up, I had a revelation to go up to Jerusalem, and that time I did meet up with the apostles, to the pillars of the church. He went there not because he was sent for that. They didn't send out a letter and say, Paul, come in here, you're not doing the right thing. He said, I went because God directed me to go there. And I went up to set out my gospel before them to see if I have run in vain. Funny phrase, but I take it that it means that he's worried about the Judaizers ruining his work. The Judaizers, so he's actually gone to check the authenticity of the Jerusalemites rather than have his authenticity checked. It's the other way around. If I'm out here preaching the gospel of the Gentiles and now suddenly the Jerusalemites are going to send out a mission to the Gentiles preaching something contrary to what I'm preaching, then my work will be in vain because of what they're doing. I think he's gone to check the authenticity of the Jerusalemites. And he's relieved to find they're okay. But it was not only the Gentile gospel that Paul went, he also took with him a Gentile convert, Titus, an uncircumcised man. Now, here was a test case. Here he is in Jerusalem, surrounded by the Jewish community, surrounded by the Jewish Christian community, and he's got a Gentile Christian. What do you do with him? What are you going to insist upon in this occasion? He says, well, some people did insist. Some people said, this man's got to be circumcised. And Paul said, we didn't give in to them for a minute so that the truth of the gospel may be preserved for you. Do take notice of that phrase there, friends, there. You see it down in chapter 2, verse 3. He was not compelled to be circumcised. And he says the reason we do this is so that, verse 5, the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, say, take notice of that, friends, because what he's saying here, it's one of the places where Paul draws his line, I was talking on last week, where he says Titus's circumcision was a matter of the gospel itself. If we'd made a full step here, the truth of the gospel would have been compromised. And so whether or not Titus should be circumcised was absolutely fundamental to what the gospel is about. Was Titus circumcised? Well, look at it again and see what you think. Was Titus circumcised? Hands up all those who think he was circumcised. Hands up all those who think he wasn't circumcised. Hands up all those who are still alive. Oh, no, the rest of you are puzzled by the question, are you? Does anybody think he was circumcised? Not one. One. Good on you. Nice to know that not everyone follows the whims of fashion. Well, it doesn't actually tell you here one way or the other. What we know was that he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. You see, Paul circumcised Timothy, didn't he? And the reason he circumcised Timothy was so that he wouldn't have a fight with the Jewish Christians. It just may have been that he circumcised Titus also. And if he circumcised Titus, you can imagine what the news was going around the ancient world, don't you? Oh yeah, Paul, he preaches against circumcision out in the Gentile country, but when he went back to Jerusalem, had Titus with him. Poor old Titus, he was in for the operation. He had his op in Jerusalem. No, when the chips are down, there's no two ways about it. To be a Christian, you've got to be a Jew. Look what happened to Titus. To which Paul is replying, no, people did come in and try and argue that case with us, but we would not allow him to be compelled to be circumcised. He was circumcised freely. That's possible. It is more likely, I think, that he wasn't circumcised. And Paul is able to say, we had Titus with us, right in the very heart of Jewish Christianity. And even he wasn't circumcised. They didn't insist upon it. Some did, false brethren. But the apostles didn't complain. They accepted him as a brother. So Titus's circumcision becomes a test case of the truth of the gospel. Come back to it in a moment. He says, But what are the other apostles, the true apostles? I mean, the false brothers, they wanted to push that barrow, but the true brothers, Peter, James and John, not as if they're anything very important, he says in verse 6. Do notice that. What an extraordinary thing he's saying there. Those who seem to be important, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God doesn't judge by external appearance. I don't give a bumper whether it's Peter, Paul, James, John or the Archbishop of Canterbury, Bankstown. It really doesn't matter very much. You know, one or two, there's neither here nor there who they are. Their status is a nothing. It's the truth of the gospel that mounts in that regard. But even those ones who are the great ones, what do? They say, Paul, you mustn't. Paul, you must this, you must. No, they held out the right hand of fellowship and they said, the gospel you preach is the same as the gospel we preach. You preach to the Gentiles, we preach to the Jews. The same message. You go then for in our fellowship. Friends, the message would seem to be different from the outside, wouldn't it? For when a person in Judaism is converted to God, then their love of the law, the love of the covenant with Abraham, can only be heightened. As most of my Jewish Christian friends tell me, they never felt so Jewish until they became Christians. An extraordinary thing. I won't ask them, embarrass them now to get them to hop up and testify to it, but nearly every one of them has told me that, and I'm sure it is the case. Their identity is taken up. But when a Gentile is converted, it's very different. And the message that's preached is different. You meet with a Jewish man of the first century, not necessarily the 20th, but of the first century, and you open to him the Old Covenant and say, look how Jesus fulfills the prophecies. You meet up with a Gentile, he hasn't got the Old Covenant. And so you point to creation, because that is the word of God to him. And you say, look at the fact that there is a creator in the universe, and look how good he is. And the one who is the creator is the one to whom I'm speaking to you. It's very easy for people to think you're preaching a different message, isn't it? But Paul's saying, no, when we compare our gospels, we preach the same gospel. And so we are in agreement, the apostles there and ourselves. So we have the right hand of fellowship, but not of authority. I do not put myself in the same category of Paul and Peter, in fame and reputation, let alone significance in the history of mankind. But for some years, some friends, so-called, or enemies, so-called, had set me in some degree of opposition to an evangelist in Melbourne who works in university scenes down there. He and I had never met. But people constantly would criticise me to him and him to me. Last year I had the privilege in Amsterdam of meeting him. And we were introduced purposely by a couple of people. One who was very keen that we got together and were friends with each other, and the other, I'm sure, because he was keen to see us sparring. It was very interesting, you see, that the things that these people had said to me that this man believed, and the things that people had said to him that I believed, were so far wrong that it would be very easy for us to have misunderstood each other completely. But yet when we met together and talked, though he deals with a different group of people altogether, I'll tell you who it is because it doesn't hurt, he'll be only too glad to know, it's our friend John Smith, who's in the bike gang down there and all the rest of it. And so he deals with people at the dropout end of the spectrum of society. I deal with you. His message and his methods and his ways are very different, as his personality is very different to mine. But when we talked about what we believed the gospel of Jesus to be, it is the same. Rumours, gossiping, mishearing, misunderstandings, dislikes, all can feed very easily controversy, hatred, misinterpretations. But put face to face and talking with each other, and we spent several hours and a couple of nights wandering the streets of Amsterdam, talking with each other of the gospel, as he showed me tremendous evangelistic work taking place in that city. When we spent these nights talking with each other, our hearts could only be linked together in our one and the same common love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf.
I'll never preach the gospel like John Smith does. He most likely will never want to preach the gospel like I do. That's all right. But we're one of the same. Now, that's the, in a small way, the same kind of thing that was happening to poor old Peter and Paul. Peter's dealing with one audience. Paul's dealing with a different audience. Rumours are spreading back all the time. Gossip, people who are enemies, all causing difficulties. But Paul says, when I went up and had a chat to them, it's the same message we're preaching. And so we agreed to go our separate ways. Me to the easy mission field of Sydney, John Smith to the pagan areas down south of the border. We went our own ways in fellowship with each other. Now, what happens in this controversy, in this attack and defence, is to clarify the issues. It is God's gospel that we are dealing with, and it has a truth element to it. Notice it is God's gospel. There are not two gospels, there is only one gospel. It may be expressed in a different context in a slightly different way, but it's the same message addressed to different audiences. It's God's gospel, and because it is God's gospel, it is not dependent upon men. And it cannot be institutionalised. No one can claim to have authority over the gospel. The gospel has authority over men. For there are any number of church traditions which will tell you that because we belong to this tradition, we have the truth. Rubbish. One of the joys and glories of the Church of England is the firm belief that because we belong to the Church of England, we don't necessarily have the truth. Great relief. Magnificent relief, because it says the truth is the gospel itself, not what the Church of England, Choir Church of England, preaches. The truth is in the gospel. And this church and this organisation and that man, and they can all go well away from the truth of the gospel. But it's God's gospel, and there's only one gospel. And because there's only one gospel and its authority comes from God, it is unchanging. And it must be maintained and taught faithfully. And whenever it is maintained and taught faithfully, it will produce the divisions that the Word of God always produces. But we mustn't think that because somebody has been ordained by somebody, that therefore they are going to tell the truth, that therefore they'll have the gospel right, that therefore they can be trusted. The democratisation of the Word of God is crucial. God speaks to you through His Word. Not via this institution or that institution. The people must listen to the Word of God and respond. Fundamental to what the Reformation was all about. The translation of the Bible into the language of the people and teaching them to read it for themselves. That's what it's all about. And when people read the Word of God for themselves, they come to exactly the same view as to what the Gospel's about. If you want to make sure that people don't come to the view of what the Gospel about that is true, then get them teachers who forbid them from reading it themselves. And that, my friends, has taken place. One institution, a Christian institution, actually banned the Bible. They had a long list of all the books that were banned. And on the list of books that were banned was the Bible. Major Christian church and denomination. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that mind-boggling? Do you understand why people went to the stake for the translation of the Bible like William Tyndale did? Burnt alive for the privilege of translating the Bible into English. Do you see why people go out as Wycliffe Bible translators and live in villages in incredible privation for the sake of writing the Bible in the language of tribal peoples so they can understand it and read it for themselves? The Word of God, the Gospel of God, has its own authority. and the preacher must be under that authority, not over it. And you must be under it, listening to what the gospel itself says. Authorised preachers are of no value unless their authority is from God himself, and that authority is the gospel itself. And my friend who got up in Manly a week after he was converted was doing the right thing. He was doing what Paul did back in Arabia and what you can do now. You don't have to wait till someone puts their hand on their shoulder and say, you are the kind of person to do it, you've got my authority to do it. The call of God in the gospel is the call itself to be a minister of the gospel. It has its own authority. That's the first thing, is the God's gospel. The second one, though, is the truth of the gospel. Because the issue of circumcision highlights where the gospel stands. Circumcision is a nothing, says Paul. You'll see it across in chapter 6, where he says circumcision is neither one thing nor another. It's no important that you are circumcised. It's not important that you're not circumcised. Circumcision's a nothing. Law-keeping is not the way to God, as we'll see next week, I trust, with some vigour. Law-keeping is not the way to God. The way to God is through Jesus, who died for our forgiveness. The way to God is by being not good, but forgiven. If it was being good, none of us would be Christians. None of us could ever call ourselves Christians, could we? You think about it. Christian equals good. You say to me, Philip, are you a Christian? I say, yes, I'm a Christian. What am I saying? I'm saying I'm good. Well, I've got two problems with that. One is the arrogance of it. Two is the deceit of it. I'm not so crash hot. Some of you know me. You won't believe that nonsense that I'm good. Those of you who don't know me, you still may be under some misapprehension. Let me tell you, I'm lousy. No worse than you. That's the Bible's view. We're all, you see, in rebellion against God. If the only people who are Christian are good people, then no one's a Christian. You can't be a Christian if that's the case. Jesus says it's not about being good. It's about being forgiven. Now, the first prerequisite of being forgiven is doing something wrong. You can't be forgiven if you haven't done anything wrong. Is that right? Nothing to forgive, is there? Okay. Hands up, all those who have ever done something wrong. Right, we're in safe territory here, aren't we? The gospel's for you. I didn't see if there was anybody here who didn't put their hand up. You just did another thing wrong, didn't you? The gospel is for people like us. That's good news, isn't it? And it's about being forgiven. It's not about being good, about being forgiven. How can you be forgiven? By God falling asleep and saying, oh, I didn't see that one. Or I did see that one, I'll just sweep it under the carpet. Just, okay, you're all right. Is that how God deals with it? Is that the God of justice? Adolf. What, 6 million Jews amongst friends? They're only my people. It's all right. Smell in the gas chambers is quite pleasant up here. What do you think God's going to say to people doing things like that? Ridiculous. What's he going to say about your lies, your greed, your selfishness, about your immorality, about the way that you ripped that person off and told lies about that other one? And what's God going to say about you? Sweep it under the carpet, the God of justice? No. That's not what he says. He says, I take it with utmost seriousness. I take it upon myself. And in his Son, he bore the penalty for us in dying on the cross. So that the way to God is being forgiven through somebody else taking the rap for us, namely God himself. Rather than sweeping it under carpet, he brings it out in the open. We're the ones who try and sweep our consciences under the carpet all the time, don't we? Not God. He brings it out in the open and says, I'll pay the penalty for you. And then some silly twit says, oh, don't worry about that, God. I'm going to keep the law myself and get there by myself. That's what you really want me to do, isn't it? If he really wanted you to be just good, why did he send his son? He sent his son because you were a no-hoper, that's why. To go back resurrecting the law-keeping morality pattern is to totally misunderstand what the gospel of Jesus is all about. And so to insist that Titus has to be circumcised is to deny the very truth of the gospel. Is to say, Jesus, death wasn't necessary. You could have got there without him. Paul said, not for a moment would I allow the truth of the gospel to be compromised. Now you see that the truth of the gospel is caught up here. So there's two great things said about the gospel. This is why Paul has to argue about himself so vigorously. Because there are two things that he's got to defend. One is the authority of the gospel, independent of humans. It's God's gospel. And so I'm not going to play this game as to whether I'm under Peter's authority or not. I'm in agreement with Peter. He's in agreement with me. I checked him out. He passed my exam. We're in good fellowship with each other. But I'm not under his authority. I'm under the authority of God. That's the first argument. The second argument is I'm not going to compromise the truth of the gospel by saying, yes, you have to obey the law. And so here are the Gentiles becoming Christians. I'm not going to put them under the law of Israel, because that's not the way to be right with God. They're the two issues. Why don't we have just a couple of quick questions before we round it up? Yes, Sandra. Sandra, thank you for raising that. A new discovery came to me this week. That when Paul was in Arabia, he was preaching the gospel and not studying the Bible. All my life I thought he was away studying the Bible. But I read F.F. Bruce's commentary on Galatians, which is an excellent one, unfortunately on the Greek text. But if you're a Greek reader, it's a marvellous commentary that's come out in Paternoster, which I think we have on the stall. Yes, we do, says Alan up the back. That's another sale for him. And he puts good arguments to see that Paul was already preaching the gospel there, because when he comes back to Damascus, he is already known as the one who preaches the gospel. And the only time he was away was when he was in Arabia. So presumably that's what he's doing in Arabia. And Arabia is a very funny place to go and meditate on the word of God. And furthermore, Damascus was the capital of the Arabian area. So that's the kind of argument. But you'll find it in F.F. Bruce's commentary. And if you nick up to the bookstall, you could thumb up that part and just have a little look on that section and we won't notice it. But I'm glad you asked, because it just shows off that I read my F.F. Bruce and enabled me to advertise it. Archie says that Peter and Paul have the same gospel, I'm saying, but in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul is going to have a go at Peter. Too right. Too right he is, because although Peter had the right gospel, Peter was inconsistent. And he botched it up from time to time. And this was one of those occasions in which he botched it up. And so Paul ticks him off. All right? So although you can have the right of gospel, although you can be one of the very apostles of God, you can still botch it. Well, that's a relief for some of us, because in our preaching the gospel, we've botched it sometimes, haven't we? So it's a nice relief to know that Peter did, although the track record of Peter through the gospels is he does almost every page. Never known anyone to botch it up as much as him except for me. So there's a bit of relief there. But the other thing is it reinforces the point that the Jerusalemite apostles aren't infallible. And if Peter wasn't infallible, who do you think is? Peter? Sorry. Saint Peter, not Apostle Peter, yes? Peter asks exactly the right question again.
When do you make the decision between Timothy's circumcision and Titus's non-circumcision, assuming it was a non-circumcision? When do you say, yes, it's all right to do it, and no, it's not all right to do it? Now, the key word is that word compulsion. That is the key word. If it's done freely, then it's perfectly all right. But if you do it because you have to do it, then you mustn't. You see why they got confused about him, don't you? I'll give you a modern parallel. Baptism. You see, if a person says, I take it as a modern parallel as baptism, and re-baptisms and things like that, some of you come to me from time to time worried about your infant baptism, whether it was a valid one or not, and all the rest of it, and who knows, it's not in the Bible, and it's all very confusing, especially if your parents aren't Christians to start with, and so you don't know what they were promising 20 years ago when it happened, and, you know, I mean, you were there, but you can't remember most of it, and in fact, any of it. So some of you are not even sure whether it happened or not, and so if a person wants to be baptised for various reasons, we baptised somebody here, we baptised Al a few weeks back in the morning service, you see, wants to be baptised in order to minister the gospel, well, that's a well and good and true enough thing. But if a person says, look, you must be baptised or you cannot be saved, then you mustn't be baptised. Because that's saying that there's some method of salvation other than the person of Jesus and his death on your behalf. It's saying there's some good work you've got to do by which you save yourself. So as soon as people saying you must be baptised to be saved, you mustn't. But if they say it's a good thing to get baptised because it enables you to move in Christian fellowship, well, it's a good thing. Do it freely if you want to. Now, it's that kind of issue, you see. If you say, look, Timothy, you're a Gentile, and you want to reach and preach the gospel to Jews, but they won't listen to you because you're uncircumcised, Timothy might say, OK, well, I'll be circumcised so that I can reach them with the gospel. Do it. But if you say, Timothy, you can't get to heaven because you're uncircumcised, you've got to be circumcised to get to heaven, then Timothy mustn't be circumcised, because the way to heaven is Jesus Christ, not circumcision. The key difference? Compulsion. That's the key difference. All right? There was one more down there, Scott, and then we'll finish up there. Sorry about this side. You're a bit slow off the mark, though. Scott is asking us about the relationship between Galatians and Acts, in that Acts recounts the movements of Paul to a certain extent, including his coming up and down to Jerusalem and talking with the Christians in Jerusalem, and Galatians is doing it here as well. And how do you mesh the two together as to which chip is which and which level of acceptance that you see in Acts? That is a big and technical question, in which any and every commentary deals with. For example, Bruce gives you lengthy arguments about it and says that the Acts 9 visit is the first visit. Acts 11 visit is the first visit. I'm not sure I want to buy into that question at the moment, Scott. I'm sorry for dodging, but it does get technically bogged down, seems to me. I would want to follow this line, though, in general principle for you to work out. In Galatians, Paul has a vested interest in recounting every trip that he made in order. In Acts, Luke is doing something quite different, and he records some of the things of the life of Paul. Therefore, I would want to accept Galatians as the primary data and fit Acts into that, rather than having Acts as the primary data and fitting Galatians into that. Because it doesn't matter in Acts whether every visit is mentioned, but it does matter in Galatians whether every visit is mentioned. Now, having said that, different people will put them together differently. And you can follow those out in the commentaries, and I'm not quite sure that it will serve useful purpose for me to put my two penneth worth in, because I don't think I've got two penneth worth to add particularly on the matter. All right? But you'll find it in Bruce, or you'll find it in the New Bible Dictionary. Glad to hear the serious student to the Bible. Now, let me return to make the concluding summary. Look back on your outlines. What have you got written under God's gospel?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.